We're free from all that once gave us a sense of confidence in the flesh. The Apostle Paul himself once found confidence in things like ritual or ethnicity or rank or tradition, rule-keeping, even his own zeal for keeping the law or his own obedience to the law, things like that. He once found confidence in the flesh through these sorts of things, but no longer. In a moment, all these things that Paul once counted gain, he had exposed for what they were. They were loss. They're rubbish, or literally the word there is dung. And as the risen Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, suddenly Paul felt naked and threadbare and exposed to stand before a holy God, just clothed in merely his own righteousness. His eyes had been opened to the one thing that truly matters, and that is Jesus Christ. Do you have Jesus this morning? See, you can never be righteous enough on your own to stand before a holy God. Your righteousness, your good works are like filthy rags before a holy God. But the scriptures say, by contrast, that he who has the Son, meaning Jesus, has life. Paul says that all that he once thought gain, he now considers loss, compared with the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's freedom. Freedom in the Spirit to know God, to worship God. Back in the mid-90s, Michael Card, Christian artist, wrote a song entitled Things We Leave Behind. Maybe you know the song. And in the refrain of that song, he marveled at this sense of freedom. And the refrain went like this. It said, it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. Things that used to be so important to us that are now meaningless, that are rubbish, that are loss. And so, as I said, if I could sum up these first 11 verses that we've spent 4 weeks going through at this point as we transition into the next paragraph, I would sum them up with the word freedom. There is a freedom in the singular focus of rejoicing in the Lord. Paul said once in the book of Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And that's essentially the point that Paul's been making here. If I were to give you a modern-day metaphor, I would use this metaphor that I've introduced with my dog, right? I couldn't help but think of the collar that we had for our dog. It was designed to sort of allow him to feel a little bit of, consequence if he jerked too hard, you know, and we had a leash hooked onto him, and man, he wanted to run, he wanted to go, and pull at the leash. He wanted that freedom, but we kept him on a leash because first and foremost, we were concerned about his safety. If I were to let him off the leash, he would have just run out into the road, he would have gone running after a squirrel, he would have gone up to every single stranger that he met. And even though he wanted to run after these things, it wasn't what was best for him, right? And yet, I long to be able to take that leash off of him and to be able to give him that freedom and to be able to have some good times together with him without the fear of him running off. You know that feeling? There's kind of that when you own a dog, I don't know if you've ever owned a dog, but there's sort of that first time you take the leash off and you think, what's this dog going to do? I still remember one time I was up at Lake Michigan in Upper Michigan, where my wife is from, and we were there, and there was people all around. There was another dog playing in the lake there, and I took the leash off of Finn, and he went into the water a little bit, but then the first opportunity when I wasn't looking, he darted, and he was off sniffing at something else, you know, trying to check out other people. He was a good dog, though, but there's that moment where you take the leash off, and you wonder, what's he going to do with this freedom? And the movement that I see in this chapter is that Paul has worked really hard to unleash the Philippians from the burden of the law. He says you don't need to follow circumcision. You don't need to submit to these old ways, these old confidences in the flesh. You're free. But I think for anyone who's seeking to disciple someone else in the Lord, the moment that you tell them that they are free in Christ, there's that moment of wondering, what are they going to do with this freedom? How are they going to take this message? Are they going to bolt? Are they going to run off and run amok to their own harm? So Paul moves immediately here in this passage that we're in this morning to speak about spiritual maturity. What does it look like to be mature in Christ? In a sense, to be off leash, but to be fully pursuing Christ off leash. I think the first thing that Paul says here in verse 12 and even the beginning of verse 13 is that maturity is not arrival. Maturity is not arrival. Paul says at the beginning of that verse, not that I have already obtained this or already have been made perfect. What's he referring to when he says that he hasn't already obtained? I think if Paul is referring to anything, he's referring to all that he just listed here in the first 11 verses. Anything that he listed as gain could be something that he could be referring to as obtaining it. But I think especially he's referring to the resurrection from the dead. Right? So Paul's saying, I have not arrived yet. I have not arrived at spiritual perfection. I have not arrived at sinless perfection, at perfect righteousness. I have not even attained to the resurrection from the dead. You know, last week we were talking about when we come to faith in Christ Jesus, we get a first taste of his resurrection power. He speaks life into us, and our spirits that were once dead and separated from God come back to life. And where there once was death and separation towards God, suddenly, inwardly, we are alive with new life, new spiritual life, and we get that first taste of his resurrection power. And so we've already experienced those things, and yet there is still a day in the future when we will fully gain Christ, when we will fully experience his resurrection power, when we meet him face to face, and when he literally raises our bodies from the dead and gives us new life with him forever. We will see him face to face. So we've already been saved. We've already known the Lord, but there are some aspects of that are not yet. And so one pitfall that Paul is trying to make sure that the Philippians avoid here is this pitfall of arrival, thinking that you've made it. It's an outlook that says, I've arrived spiritually, I've gained it all, there's nothing left for me to do, there's nothing left for me, no way in which I need to grow. I have arrived. And we maybe would never say that out loud, right? Maybe we would never even say it that way to ourselves, but we begin to live that way. How does it manifest itself? In pride. In prayerlessness. In looking down on others. In self-righteousness. That is not the reaction that we are to have to having obtained Christ in our salvation. Rather, we are to realize that receiving Christ in our by placing our faith in him and being born again, we have received him, yes, but that is not an arrival point. That is really just the beginning of a new relationship with God. It's a beginning of a journey, not the end. It's not the final destination. So spiritual maturity does not look like arrival. It really looks more like humble dependence upon God. Paul, even the apostle Paul, isn't this a relief to you? Like, Paul, he says here, I have not arrived. I have not obtained these things that I'm speaking about. I'm still a fallen sinner just like you. Right? Even the apostle Paul, sometimes we put the apostles, we put other Christians, maybe even pastors and missionaries on this pedestal that they don't belong on. Right? I'm a sinner just like you. Even though I'm standing behind this pulpit and I'm the one speaking this morning, I'm a sinful man saved by grace. And I still wrestle with my flesh on a daily basis. I still wrestle with sin. And the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing. I have not arrived. Paul knows that it is a journey. And real maturity is not arrival. Real maturity is humble dependence upon the one who has saved you. Secondly, maturity is an unrestrained pursuit of Christ. And Paul models that here. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. An unrestrained pursuit of Christ. Paul models for us in our new state of freedom exactly what we're to do. And that is to press on. Even though Christ Jesus has actually laid hold of us first, we are in turn to reach back towards him and seek to lay hold on him as well. The words that Paul uses here to press on are very strong words. This word in particular, press on, it means to aggressively chase, like a hunter pursuing a catch. This word can actually also be used negatively to mean to hunt somebody down or to even zealously persecute them. Paul, in fact, uses this exact same word earlier in the chapter when he's speaking of being a zealous persecutor of the church. It's the exact same word. So once Paul would press on to pursue people who followed Christ, and now he presses on to pursue Christ. And that he might obtain Christ. It's quite a transformation. Paul earnestly pursues Christ, not as if Christ were hidden and needed to be found, but he pursues Christ because Christ Jesus has already laid hold of him. You know, one way to think of this, the picture, and that's in my mind, is, this picture of somebody sort of coming up and grabbing you from behind. And in that moment, maybe you turn around and see who it is, and you begin to wiggle and try to wrest yourself away from their grips and run away. Right? That's one reaction to being grabbed. But the picture here of being seized by Christ is one of him seizing you, and at the same time, you're seizing him right back, seeking to hold on. I was reading one commentator this week, Tony Morita, who shared a personal story. He said, one time my daughter got pulled into the ocean by the surf while the other four kids and I were playing. No one was paying close attention except for my bride. She ran into the water to pull out little Victoria, screaming in panic. My wife seized her, and in turn, Victoria didn't want to turn her loose. I think it's a picture of what we do in regards to Christ. He has seized us. He has rescued us from danger, and in turn, we don't want to let him go. And we hold on for dear life. And that's what spiritual maturity looks like. It's not arrival, it's humble dependence, and it's a humble pursuit of the one who has first pursued you and laid hold of you, seeking him back. The words that Paul's using here, in addition to the one I already shared with you, they pertain to descriptions of that. These words are often used in descriptions of battle or in athletic competitions. Kent Hughes said it this way. He said, "We see how gritty Paul's resolve is in the original Greek." He says it's tinged with violence, these words. In fact, in a battle report, the ancient historian Herodotus used the same words Paul used to describe an army's pursuit and seizure of the retreating columns of the army. So there's this kind of this grittiness to this language of, he even said there, a tinge of violence. It's a desperate reaching, like you would in an athletic competition. You know, you're going for that ball and you're not just kind of politely going for it, right? I went to my son's soccer game on Friday and I was just reminded of the struggle. Right, as you're going after that ball, you're pursuing it in an intense way, in a earnest way, in even a almost violent way. You want to get that ball. Same way in battle, you are pursuing something in that sort of a way, with that kind of a passion. And I think we see this kind of pursuit of Christ in the Gospels when we read when Jesus was here on this earth, don't we? I can think of a number of different stories. I thought of the men who gathered their crippled friend and climbed up to the top of a house and dug through the roof, right, just to be able to lower their friend down at the feet of Christ. What kind of earnestness does it take to do that, to have an audience with Christ? I think of a short man who had to climb a tall tree just to be able to get a glimpse of Christ. I thought of a perpetually sick woman who pressed through the crowd just for an opportunity to touch the hem of his garment. I'm going to quote Kent Hughes one more time. He said, "Brothers and sisters, if you have been seized by Christ and are in the grip of his grace, you must press on in your own hot, grasping pursuit of an ever deeper knowledge of him. The gospel allows no room for a bland, middle-class ethic that strives to be neither hot nor cold. We are called, every mother, daughter, father, son, to a single-minded, determined pursuit of Christ." Paul says in verses 13 and 14, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says at the beginning of verse 15, "Let those who are mature think this way." Paul says, "One thing I do." The mature Christian life is really quite simple, isn't it? There's one focus. There's one passion. There's one aim: to rejoice in Christ, to know Christ, to gain him, to experience his resurrection power. One thing I do, Paul says. What is your one thing in life? Is Jesus your one thing? Is he your one pursuit? Paul says that Christ is his one thing, that he forgets everything that lies behind and he strains forward to what lies ahead, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What does this mean to be forgetting stuff? Right, is Paul talking about having some kind of amnesia about the past? I don't think so.